You have a little half sheet in your bulletin that you can use to follow along for notes. Don't turn in your Bibles yet. We'll do that in just a moment. But I believe there was a time in our country where a large majority of the people probably had some understanding of what the Sermon on the Mount was. And many people, whether they attended a Christ-centered and Bible-centered and gospel-centered church or not, could tell you something about the Sermon on the Mount. And I just wanted to ask this morning before we begin, what can you tell me about the Sermon on the Mount? Go ahead and just give me a couple of answers that you might have. All right, that's not so good. I know you're just holding on to those. Give me something about the Sermon on the Mount. How about where is it found? Matthew 5, all right, that's good. We got one thing down. I heard Chad say something. The Beatitudes are found in the Sermon on the Mount. It covers every facet of life. The wise man and the foolish man. One built his house on the rock, the other one built his house on the sand. All right, preach to his disciples. Blessed is happiness there in the Beatitudes. All right? Well, that's a number of things. Some people can tell you that it contains the golden rule. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as they do unto... No, that's not. That's what we wish the golden rule was. Do unto others as they do unto you. Most of that's found in Matthew 7:12. Most of you probably learned that in our King James Version of English. There was a time in our country when people knew more of the Bible, and if you asked them if they had peace with God, or if they were Christian people, or if they were saved, many people would answer with, well, I try to live the Sermon on the Mount. And that is not the correct answer to the question. But it does show what a lot of people believe, that a lot of people believe, or did believe at one time about the Sermon on the Mount. And so turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And when you get to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to go ahead and pray together before we begin. Father, we do come to your word this morning. And I know, I sense this morning people's heaviness of heart with many of the goings on of the past week with family members. And Lord, even just Wednesday night in our prayer service together, we had five people who were praying for their parents. And we know of Ginger's mom has passed into eternity since then, and four or five others are still struggling with life. And Lord, those are heavy burdens on your people. But we just sang, whatever my God ordains is right. Lord, help us not to be people who question your lordship, your sovereignty, your government. Father, your mercy and your grace are truly amazing to us. If you gave us what we deserve, we would all perish today in the lake of fire for our sin. And we thank you that you dealt with Christ on the cross as if he had lived our lives, and you deal with us now as if we had lived his life. That is for all of those who are in Christ, united to him by faith. And Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would encourage us with it. And Lord, that we would go from here being changed and being challenged by the word of God today. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, the one we come into your presence through him. Amen. Well, we get right into our first space this morning, right at the beginning of our message. And number one is, what is the setting for the Sermon on the Mount? What is the setting for the Sermon on the Mount? If you look at the title is Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. I am so creative with titles. Hopefully the messages go a little bit more creative than the titles do, But this is an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a ring, you often have a stone that's set into that ring. And the setting, the ring itself, isn't normally the main point, the beautiful thing that everyone is looking at, but the ring is the setting that holds the beautiful gem. And so the Sermon on the Mount is the beautiful gem in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Now, my wife is in the nursery today, and I was glad because when I was thinking about the setting, I was thinking about rings, and around Christmas time of this year, she touched her wedding ring, and she realized the diamond was gone, and she's not sure where that went. We looked through the whole house up and down and couldn't find it, and so I didn't really want to use that example with her. She'd feel even worse, so we won't let her listen to this one online, and now I can just use the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. What is the ring, or what is the setting that holds this gem? Two things will help us with the setting. Letter A, who is the speaker? Who is the speaker? Now, you might think this is just very elementary, but it's very important. If you look in chapter 5, verse 1, do you find a name? No. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So what is our question? Who is he? Who does he refer to? And so when you see the word he, you have to go backwards until you find the reference to the word he. So I will read verse 25 of chapter 4. And great crowds followed him. Do you find out who he is there? No. So go back to verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick. Anything there? No. 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Do you find the answer there? No, so we'll go to 22. Immediately they left the boat. What did you say? What did I miss? Oh, the King James says Jesus. I'm referring to my friends who had the ESV before them this morning. Well, all right, then you got it. If you go to verse 17, that's the time that I have Jesus mentioned there. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how would this kingdom come? How would someone know it was here? Your next space. Who would rule and reign in this kingdom? Well, the answer is that the one who was preaching repentance, because of the arrival of the kingdom, the one who is preaching repentance because of the arrival of the kingdom is the king himself. And verse 17 tells us who that king is. What is his name? Jesus, all right? The one who is preaching repentance because of the arrival of the kingdom is the king himself, Jesus. So that's the speaker. Letter B, who is the audience? Now, I think that many of us, maybe I'm the only one, because my mom already gave an answer, and she got the right answer, and I just never thought about the answer that she gave. If you're like me, I always had the idea that when Jesus gave this teaching, he was up on a mountain speaking to large multitudes. And I've always wondered how Jesus was able to preach to such large multitudes without the aid of people like Chuck D'Orazio and Wayne Andrews, our sound men. Well, there are other places where Jesus really did speak to multitudes, but I don't believe that this was one of those places. Read chapter 4, verse 25. It says, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. There were great crowds here following Jesus. His popularity at this time was just massive. But then we read chapter 5 and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, sitting was the posture for teaching of a Jewish rabbi. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So it appears from this passage that Jesus saw the multitudes, and he deliberately moved away from the crowds in order to be with whom? his disciples, all right? So who would the audience be? The disciples, the ones that he began to call, what John read for us this morning, starting back in verse 18, Andrew and Peter and James and John, and by now probably the rest. Now, it probably wouldn't have only been the 12, but it apparently involved a lot fewer people than the crowds who had just been thronging around Jesus because of all of his miracles. So apparently here, Jesus stopped miracle working for a time. We don't know if that was for just the time it would take. I don't believe it was just he sat down and said these things and they were done. It probably took several hours or perhaps over a period of several days. And he focused on his teaching. So then we come to our second point this morning. Number two, how should the Sermon on the Mount be understood? You got a short little space there for the word understood. How should the Sermon on the Mount be understood? Why did Jesus speak these words? Why did Matthew write them down in his gospel account that we have for us here 2,000 years later? One of my favorite commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount is by a man named David Martin Lloyd-Jones. You say, which one of those is his name? Well, I don't know. But David Martin Lloyd-Jones, during our Behold Your God study last year, one of the DVDs was dedicated to part of his biography. He had studied to be a doctor, and he was actually the assistant to the King of England, to the doctor of the King of England. And when he was a young man in his 20s, God saved him from his sins, and he was called to preach. And as he went to preach, he was a man that thought like a doctor. And in fact, he was often called the doctor, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached through Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, during the years 1958 and 1959 in his church in London, England. He said that one reason why he felt compelled to preach on the Sermon on the Mount then was because of the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church at that time. So 1959, we're talking about how many years ago? 63. Who was born in 1959, 63 years ago. What did Lloyd-Jones think was the most obvious feature of the Christian church in 1959 in England? And this is his answer. And you have a space for this. Superficiality. Superficiality. That's super, and then F-I-C-I-A-L-I-T-Y. Superficiality. What do you think of when you think of the word superficiality? I can't spell it. That's what some of you thought. All right, it's just something on the surface. Not very deep. All right? What he meant by that was that there is a failure. That's your next space. A failure to take the Bible seriously. A failure to take the Bible seriously. If we come to the Bible without seriousness, we can fall into great error. Even when we teach the Bible correctly, there will be people who misunderstand. Paul was a great example of that. In Romans, you know, Paul says, some of you are going to say this. Well, then, if God's grace is so great, let's just continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul says, no, may that never be the thinking that crosses your mind. Peter, at the end of his second epistle, his second letter, he said this about Paul. He said, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in Paul's letters, he says, some things in them that are hard to understand. Do you ever find anything hard to understand in the Bible? Often. There's often difficult things. But Peter says, excuse me, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Jesus taught these words in the Sermon on the Mount as well, and people twist what he said today. Probably the most obvious case where Jesus' words are twisted is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Everybody knows you can't judge other people. And that's exactly what Jesus was not teaching. What he was What he was condemning was hypocritical judgment. You're doing the same thing that you're telling somebody else not to do. There are different views of how to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to look at a couple of those here right now. Letter A, the social gospel view. The social gospel view. This is the view that says that the Sermon on the Mount is the only thing that matters in the whole New Testament. This is how men everywhere in the world ought to live their lives. And by living what we see in this sermon, people then say, we can end war, we can produce God's kingdom here on this earth, and we can end all of man's problems. Well, this was very popular in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. But two things in the early 1900s did a lot to turn people away from this view. What happened in the early 1900s? Two worldwide wars. Did a lot to dissuade people that man could do these things and be good and just get along. These things show that you can't go just trying to get people to play nicely together. You can't even do that with your children by just telling them, play nicely. That may last for a couple seconds. That may not last at all. The problem with the social gospel view is that it ignores at the very root and foundation man's nature, which the Beatitudes, the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount, deal with. Blessed are the, what's the very first Beatitude? Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. No man has any kind of a natural ability in himself to produce these things that Jesus talked about. We have mentioned several times over the past year, your next space, the imperatives. The imperatives, that's imperatives, the imperatives, which are commands, flow from the indicatives, all right? Those are truths, indicatives. Those are grammatical terms. Imperatives are commands. And a lot of times, again, we give people commands without any ability for them to recognize this flows out of the truths, the indicatives of the scriptures. And we've mentioned before, if you look at Paul's epistles, normally the second half of Paul's epistles have to do with commands to people in Christ's church. And the first half of those epistles have to do with the truths of who God is, who Christ is, who man is, who we are in Jesus Christ. And we can't do anything until we understand who we are, first of all, in Christ. False religion always tries to fulfill commands without the power to do them, which power only is and comes from Christ. Letter B, the view that the Sermon on the Mount just elaborates on or explains the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law. What is the Mosaic Law? When you think of a mosaic today, you think of pieces of tile that are put together to form a picture, right? That's not the Mosaic Law. Tom? All right, the Law of Moses, which is actually the finger of God writing those words down, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the Mosaic Law. And people think, well, the Sermon on the Law, it's just, or the Sermon on the Mount, is just a reiteration in a different way, a little kinder and a little gentler about the Mosaic Law. You have Moses' law in the Old Testament. And you'll read commentators who say, well, it's the same thing. You see, Moses went up into the mountain to get the law of God, and here Jesus went up on the mountain, and he's giving us God's law through the Sermon on the Mount. Here, when Jesus arrives, we had the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that were very mistaken about what they believed. So Jesus gave the law here a little more of a spiritual content. And actually, we find out later in chapter 5 that Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, the law says, you shouldn't murder. That's from Moses' law. But I say to you, you've heard, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, and so on. And I would say to that, this Sermon on the Mount does speak to God's law. But it goes much further than just giving laws. There are explanations of God's laws, there's explanations of God's commands, but this sermon goes beyond the law of Moses when it starts not with laws again, but again it starts with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not laws. Look at that again. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. What's the command there? Is there a command there? There's no command there. There's nothing about the law there. So the Beatitudes are, what would you call the Beatitudes? Anything come to mind? Tom?
Lessons?
Directions? Descriptions. All right? I think descriptions actually is the best way to describe the Beatitudes. They are attitudes and actions that only certain people have. It describes attitudes and actions that only certain people can have. No one in the world practices the Beatitudes naturally. Little two-year-olds, you don't see them being poor in spirit, being meek, being peacemakers. Why not? It doesn't come naturally. And we'll touch on that a little more in just a moment. Now let her see. The view that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't have anything really to do with Christians today. Now, a surprising popular supporter of this view that many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with would probably be someone you've heard about. His name is C.I. Schofield, the Schofield Study Bible. And this view says that the King, Jesus, he came to this world, he was rejected by the world. This Sermon on the Mount will be the rule of law in Jesus's millennial kingdom someday. And since the king and his kingdom were rejected when Jesus came, this rule of law for the kingdom then is not for today. It is only for when Jesus comes to put his kingdom on this earth. Well, what do we say to this? Well, I believe that we ought to look no further than the first hearers of the sermon. The first hearers of the sermon. Who were the first hearers? We answered that question a moment ago. The disciples. It was not the unbelieving multitudes. Jesus' disciples. Jesus spoke this sermon, first of all, them to his disciples. And notice what he says, not to people who are rejecting him, but to people who are following him. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Would Jesus say that to unbelieving people? No. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. Would that be said to unbelieving people? No. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus wouldn't say that when we read often in the New Testament that people outside of Christ are not just in darkness, but they are darkness. If this sermon is not for believers today, then these verses, the whole Sermon on the Mount, is irrelevant to us. They have no meaning for us whatsoever. And if they are only for Jesus' millennial kingdom, why would people need to be salt and light in his kingdom when he comes to reign on this earth, where he'll be ruling with a rod of iron? So Jesus was directing this teaching to his followers on that day when he said these things. And those who were submitting to Christ's kingship, his lordship, are the only ones who had the power to obey this sermon. Furthermore, the teachings of Jesus that we find in this sermon are also all found throughout all of the rest of the New Testament epistles. Paul and Peter and James, what we find in the Sermon on the Mount is found in the rest of the epistles. Who were the epistles written to? The churches. Churches of believers made up of the saints of Jesus Christ. Now, one day when someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God basically with your whole being. And the second commandment is like that one. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, was Jesus telling people, now go out and love God like that and go out and love your neighbor like that? Well, he is telling people to do that, but no one has the ability to do that on their own. Your next space. This sermon by our Lord Jesus is a laying out of how to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. A laying out of how to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Who can love their neighbor as they love themselves? Is there anybody who can do that in this world? The answer is yes. Is it everyone? Who is it? Only a person who is united to Jesus Christ. They're the only people who have the ability to obey this command. Your next space. Jesus was showing these Jewish people of his day that the kingdom of God has different facets, but mainly it is a spiritual kingdom. Mainly it is a spiritual kingdom. What were the Jewish people looking for? We've spoken of this often, and Denny's dealing with the feasts and looking through the Gospel of John at what is true saving faith. The Jewish people were looking for a military kingdom ruled over by their Messiah. And if Jesus was willing to be that ruler, they were willing to accept him. But instead of a powerful military ruler, Jesus began by saying, the happy ones are the ones who are poor in spirit. The ones who mourn. The ones who are meek, the ones who are hungering and thirsting, not for power, but for righteousness. What kind of a kingdom are you going to have if you have a kingdom full of people like that? That's not going to be a very powerful kingdom on this earth. That kingdom is going to get eaten alive by other more powerful physical kingdoms. Well, your next question, what is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus spoke about? Well, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is where Jesus is ruling, or reigning. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus spoke about is where Jesus is ruling or reigning. And we can consider this quickly this morning in three ways. Number one, wherever Jesus was present, that's on the back, wherever Jesus was present, exercising authority, the kingdom of heaven was there. Let me ask you, when Jesus was doing that, is that present today? Was that past or is that future? Wherever Jesus was present, exercising authority, the kingdom of heaven was there. Is that past, present, or future? That's past, all right? We'll put down past for that right now. And we'll look at that in just a moment. On that page, you might be able to see verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 24. Matthew 4, verse 24. So his fame, Jesus' fame, spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. All right? Now hold on to that thought and turn over quickly to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. All right, wanted us to notice in verse 24, Jesus cast out demons. Real spiritual exorcisms of the time. Now, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Jesus is speaking and he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so that's why we say wherever Jesus was present, exercising authority, the kingdom of heaven was there. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and so he says the kingdom of God had come upon them. Number two, wherever there are true believers, the kingdom of heaven is there. And what would you say, past, present, or future? All right, obviously that did happen in the past. Obviously that will happen in the future. But for us right now, that is present. That is present. Wherever there are true believers, the kingdom of heaven is there. And I will read for you Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul said, "He, the Father, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is present, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then number three, whenever this rule and reign of Christ will be established over the whole world physically. Whenever this rule and reign of Christ will be established over the whole world physically, past, present, or future, that will be future. And if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Hold your finger there in Matthew 5. We were in Philippians 2 a little bit this morning in our Sunday school hour thinking of humility and the mind of Christ that is to be in each one who was united to Jesus Christ. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. First of all, Christ was humbled, and then verse 9, he is exalted. "Therefore God," that's the Father, "has highly exalted him," Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Do you know people who confess today that Jesus Christ is Lord? Yes, I hope that you are one of them. Do you know people who do not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Yes. But this says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what is Lord? What is another word for Lord? King. To the glory of God the Father. So I believe that it's correct to say that this Sermon on the Mount absolutely has much to do with us today who are in Jesus' kingdom if we are united to Christ and he is our King. So we've had several different views. The social gospel view of the kingdom. I just have the blanks. The view that the Sermon on the Mount just elaborates on or explains the Mosaic Law. Or the view that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't have anything to do with believers today in 2017. And then we come to letter D, the biblical view of the Sermon on the Mount. And I readily admit this is the view that I believe is the biblical view. All right? The Sermon on the Mount is the way. Your next space. The Sermon on the Mount is the way that a Christian ought to live in this world. The Sermon on the Mount is the way that a Christian ought to live in this world. Now, if you took this to people who are outside of Christ and said, "Obey this," trying to obey this teaching will not and could never save you and make you a Christian. Because salvation is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Your next base, Jesus' message is not. Jesus did not say, "Live like this and you will become a Christian." Jesus didn't say, "Live like this and you will become a Christian." Rather, Jesus was saying, because you are a Christian, live like this. He didn't say, "Live like this and you will become a Christian." Rather, because you are a Christian, live like this. And remember again, your next space, the imperatives flow from the indicatives. The commands always flow from the truths. The imperatives flow from the indicatives. Jesus is teaching this not to show you how to become a member of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Instead, it is, if you are a member of God's kingdom, these things that I lay out in the Sermon on the Mount will be evident and part of your life. Now, David Martin Lloyd Jones asks the next question, which is our number three. Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? That's number three. Well, we could say, well, because it comes next in our chronological study of Matthew. We're going through Matthew, so this is what next. That's why we need to study the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that is what the Lord has for us, so yes, but that's not the real ultimate reason. And David Martin Lloyd Jones asks the question why we should study this Sermon on the Mount, and he gives four answers that I think are tremendous, and so I'm unashamedly borrowing his four answers here as we close this morning. They're not original with me, but why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? Letter A, because the Lord Jesus died to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Lord Jesus died to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. Think with me of Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of, does anyone know? Good works. What does it mean to be zealous? Passionate. All right? There are people right now who are zealous for the Cleveland Cavaliers. There are people, we don't know why, who are zealous for the Cleveland Browns. Not much to be zealous for there. You understand the difference. Jesus' death makes it possible to live with enthusiasm for doing good works that we find written here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can only live this out because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice in our place to purchase for himself a people zealous for good works. Letter B, why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? Because nothing shows me the absolute need of new birth. Nothing shows me the absolute need of new birth and of the Holy Spirit and his work within as much as the Sermon on the Mount. Do you have any poorness of spirit in yourself? Mourning over sin? Hunger and thirst after righteousness? I have none of that in myself since my birth. I have a witness, my mother. Those things show my utter lack of strength to do what God requires of me. And if there is no new birth, no spiritual life given by the Holy Spirit, if there is none, I have no ability to do any of the things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount unless a man is born again. Born of water and of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No new birth, no power to live as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. If there is no new birth, there's no power to live as Jesus describes life in his kingdom in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. If you think you have the power outside of the new birth, then go get victory over lust without that new birth. Remember, and Jesus will say later on, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. Oh, I've never committed adultery. And then Jesus said, but I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have adulterated, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Go love your enemies without the new birth. Go be salt and light without new birth. You can't. And on top of that, you don't want to. Go and do not retaliate when someone says something or does something to you that is very unjust and very unfair. Do not retaliate. Leave the vengeance to the Lord. You say, I can't do that. Well, this is what people with new birth do. I have no power to do anything that Jesus speaks of here without a sovereign, omnipotent God changing my heart first. Now, studying this sermon doesn't show us how good we are, but it shows us how bad we are and how much of a heart change is absolutely necessary in order to obey our Lord Jesus Christ's words. Letter C, why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? Because the more we, and when I say we, I don't mean everybody present here today. I mean the more we as believers, if you are united to Christ, the more we live seeking to put into practice this sermon, the more blessing we will experience. The more we live seeking to put into practice this sermon, the more blessing we will experience. Chapter 6 gives us several examples of doing the good works that our Lord desires of us in secret. Don't pray openly so everybody can see you. Don't give openly so everybody can see you. But do those things in secret. And over it says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to reward you with great riches or prosperity or even great health. But he will fill you and he will satisfy you with himself. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be filled. You will receive mercy. You will see God. Those are the blessings of those who are in Christ, and of whom the Beatitudes are true. If you are in Christ, obey what he commands you here, and there is blessing. And though no one may see that rewarding openly here, one day, those Beatitudes, you, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. People may not be rewarded openly for people to see here, but in eternity and in the judgment to come, that will be rewarded openly. We ought to study this sermon fourthly, letter D, because it is the best means of evangelism. It is the best means of evangelism. The church is always looking for new and better ways to do evangelism. Programs, new things here, let's try this. The best way to do evangelism is by living out what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. The world today doesn't need to see more nominal Christians. Superficiality, remember that's what he said? The characteristic of the church, even in 1959, superficial. Just on the surface. The world today doesn't need to see more nominal Christians. The world needs to see Christians who truly are poor in spirit. I'm not better than you are. I am bankrupt spiritually, and the only one to pay for my bankruptcy is Jesus Christ. Those who are humble because they have mourned over their sins, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. The church doesn't need evangelistic campaigns today. The church needs people who will simply live the Christian life in ordinary, everyday stuff. No superficiality. The world needs to see people living for Christ, denying ourselves, loving others as Christ has loved us sacrificially. Jesus died and was buried and rose again to give us the power to live the life that he commands in Matthew 5 through 7. And as Jesus gave this message to his disciples, this was going to help them in their evangelism. They would go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. But how would they know that people were followers of Christ? All right, they go, they give the gospel. Now what? Remember, they didn't go out making decisions. That's a relatively new invention in the last 250 years. They proclaimed the truth, and they saw people follow Jesus. They saw disciples. How would they identify a true follower? How can you identify a true follower? If somebody doesn't make a decision so we can see it, how do we know if they're a follower of Christ? How would they have known that they were followers of Christ? A true follower practices what Jesus said in Matthew 5 through 7. These characteristics would be evident in their lives, not because they were showing off in their own righteousness. Remember, no one can produce these things on his own. But in any person, these characteristics are the evidence that these people have been born again of the Holy Spirit of God. These are not natural to man. These things are proof of the work of the Holy Spirit in man's heart. This person has been born again. Now, in conclusion today, I want to do a little quote from Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, do you see how essentially, I'll tell you when we get to the, we didn't get to the bold part yet. I'll tell you when we get there, all right? But just listen carefully. Do you see how essentially different the Christian is from the non-Christian? You see, we live in a world today where it's so difficult to pick out the real Christians from the false ones because everybody calls themselves a Christian. But Lloyd-Jones says, do you see how essentially different the Christian is from the non-Christian? The vital questions which we therefore ask ourselves are these. Do we belong to this kingdom? Are we ruled by Christ? Is he our King and our Lord? Are we manifesting, are we showing these qualities in our daily lives? Is it our ambition to do so? You know, these qualities in our daily lives, toward the end of the sermon, Jesus talks about, beware of all these people who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are they obeying what I command here in the Sermon on the Mount? If you have a person who calls themselves a Christian and they ignore just about everything in the Sermon on the Mount except don't judge, you do not have a Christian person. Do we see that this is what we are meant to be? He says, are we truly blessed? Blessed there means happy. Are we happy? Have we been filled? Do we have peace? I ask, as we have looked together at the general description, what do we find ourselves to be? It is only the man who is like that who is truly happy, the man who is truly blessed. It is a simple question. He says, my immediate reaction to these Beatitudes, listen to this carefully, my immediate reaction to these Beatitudes proclaims exactly what I am. What does that mean? How do you look at the Beatitudes? Do you say, that's kind of ridiculous, that's a standard that nobody can reach? Or do you say, oh, I agree with that. I don't live that perfectly, but I agree with that. He says, if I feel they are harsh and hard, if I feel that they are against the grain and depict a character and type of life which I dislike, I am afraid it just means I am not a Christian. If I do not want to be like this, I must be dead in trespasses and sins. I can never have received new life. But, and this is where you can write. He says, if I feel that I am unworthy, and yet I want to be like that. What is that? What we see in this Sermon on the Mount. I am so unworthy, yet I want to be like that. Well, however unworthy I may be, if this is my desire and my ambition, there must be new life in me. And I must be a child of God. I must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and of God's dear Son. Now, do those words ring true in your spirit? When we see these things, talk back there to the lust again. And you say, that's just ridiculous. Nobody can do that. Well, nobody can do that naturally, but with Christ, there is power. There is power over sin. Nobody can, in man's book, just taking a knife or a gun and killing someone, that makes you guilty of murder. But in Jesus's, if you get angry with your brother enough to kill him but don't even kill him, you are guilty of murder, breaking God's commandment, thou shalt not murder. And so you say, that is, my spirit agrees with that. And although I have fallen many times and failed in many ways, that is the goal of my life because Jesus is my King. And Lloyd-Jones ends that chapter with these words, let every man examine himself. May God bless us today as we join now together from here on the next several months, I'm sure we will be in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is an introduction to that sermon. It's not, go and do this and you'll be okay. Only a person who has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ is a person who can possibly begin on the road of following Christ in obedience to these commands and descriptions of a person who has new birth in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, thank you for your word today. May each of us examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And Lord, none of us will measure up perfectly. But I pray that the heart's desire of every one of us would be to say, Father, this is your standard. And it is my desire to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Father, even though I never can or will or have reached that standard in this life, Christ is my hope. He has reached that standard. He is the perfect one. And Father, if we are in Christ today, we thank you so much for taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and for you placing us in the kingdom of your dear Son. May our hearts be overwhelmed with love and thanksgiving at that great and omnipotent work of yours. And may our desire be this week to live as obedient subjects in your kingdom, to bring you glory. And Lord, on a human side, there is much blessing, much happiness as we obey. Father, help us to go to you when we fail quickly in confession and repentance of our sin. And help us to cling to Christ and help us to look to Christ day by day for the strength that we so desperately need to obey the commands that you have given to us as your children. We are so dependent on you. Without you, we can do nothing. So we ask that today. And Father, for anyone who is here this morning without Christ, outside of Christ, I pray. pray that you would use your word today to arrest them, that you would draw their hearts to the preciousness and to the beauty of our Lord Jesus, who followed and obeyed all of these things perfectly. Not just to leave us an example, but Father, to earn a righteousness for us that is outside of ourselves. May people look today to Christ and be saved. You are God, there is no other. You are the Savior. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.